Hey, good morning, everyone. This morning, I actually have to be preaching at my church, so I can't be live with you on Zoom. So I'm recording this in advance. But I just want to say thank you so much again for the opportunity to be your retreat speaker and to connect with you guys once again. This morning's text comes out of James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. I want to read it for us before we get into it. So if you have a Bible, please open up to James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that has just been read. And now as it is to be preached, we pray for your Spirit's help to prepare our hearts to receive your word rightly, to receive it with faith and obedience, that we might be shaped and conformed more closely to your revealed truth found here in this text. We pray all this for your glory, for our good, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday we looked at James chapter 1, and we talked about the role of trials in the Christian life. And how God purposely places them along our path of discipleship in order to test us. That means the various difficulties that we face in life, whether it's the opponents that we face, or the tragedies we experience, the challenges that we endure, these trials are all intended to test us like gold in a furnace. You see, after all the dross is burned away, what is supposed to come out of the furnace of our trials, should be pure, stronger, and more precious than whatever went in. So that's why our Heavenly Father puts us through difficult seasons of life, so that we come out on the other side with a pure and stronger faith. We come out looking more like our precious Lord and Savior. That's the point of trials. Now, this morning, we're going to be focusing on verses 12 to 18, where James continues this talk about trials. He already made the argument, if you recall back in verse 2, that trials are inevitable in the Christian life. It's not a question of whether you'll face them, but when you're going to face them. But now the question is how? How will you endure trials when they come in your life? How are you going to stand up under them and not be crushed by their heavy weight and pressure? The question is how. Now, I think we can all come up with examples of those that we know who were once professing Christians, those who once claimed to believe in Jesus, to be one of his followers, but after experiencing a tragic loss or after going through a prolonged suffering, they were disappointed with God and they grew disillusioned in their faith. And sadly, they're no longer following him in any discernible way, or maybe they just altogether have rejected the faith. I think we've witnessed this pattern before, that all of us have seen how trials can break a person. So that's why it's so imperative for us to understand how to endure trials in our lives, how to remain steadfast under them. That's going to be the focus for this morning. We're going to talk about how to maintain a blessed endurance, about how to endure our trials, not just, you know, with white knuckles and gritted teeth, but instead how to endure them with sustaining joy. That's not just endurance. That's what we call blessed endurance. And I really think that blessed endurance is such an important virtue that we have to emphasize, because it's not being cultivated in our day and age. We are living in this impulsive, consumer-driven culture where we just have to have everything right now. We're just always demanding efficiency and immediacy. I mean, if I'm just being honest with you, I can't even wait 2 days for my packages to arrive. I need them to come sooner. That's the world that we are living in. That's where we are demanding to have everything now, because we don't want to wait for it. And especially, we don't want to suffer for it. Endurance is not a highly celebrated or cultivated virtue in our day. And that's why it's so important for us to talk about it. So what we're going to see, James, teaching in this morning's passage is that blessed endurance is maintained as we better understand the nature of our trials, all in the light of the God who ordains them. We're going to see, as we go through verses 12 to 18, three things. First, we'll see that every trial is an occasion for blessed joy. Every trial is an occasion for blessed joy. Second, we'll see that every trial is a threat to fall into temptation. A threat to fall into temptation. And third, we're going to see that every trial is ultimately a good and perfect gift from above. A good and perfect gift from our Father above. So the first thing we need to understand about the nature of trials is that every trial is an occasion for blessed joy. Though the trial itself can be painful and it can be filled with deep sorrow, the occasion of meeting that trial can be an experience of deep, sustaining, and persevering joy. The kind of joy that serves as a refuge and stronghold for those who are trying to weather a terrifying storm. Now, I know we touched on this very idea yesterday, but it's so important that we really need to stress it again, just as James actually stressed it again. He stressed it twice earlier in verse 2 and now here in verse 12. So let me read verse 12 again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, the James who wrote this letter is commonly identified as the half-brother of Jesus. He was among the sons and daughters that were subsequently born by Joseph and Mary. So as one who was so close to Jesus, it's no surprise that James would offer a beatitude in his letter similar to what his older brother preached in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Now, the word for blessed can literally be translated in the English as happy. But you're going to find that few English translations actually use the word happy, either here in our text or in the Sermon on the Mount, because the word happy can actually be misleading. Because ordinary happiness, if you think about it, is understood to be circumstantial and rather fleeting. It really describes a subjective felt experience. But that's not the kind of blessedness that we find here. If that's what we read into verse 12, if we give the impression that Christians ought to feel a subjective happiness whenever we're going through fiery trials, well, man, then we shouldn't be surprised at the alarming rate of people abandoning the faith, because it would seem as if the God of Scripture is just very insensitive to the human experience of pain and suffering. He's just telling us, come on, just cheer up, you know, just get your act together. If that's the impression people get, I'm not surprised if they abandon this kind of God. But that's why we don't use the word happy. And that's why, English translations aren't going to put it that way. Happy really puts the emphasis in the wrong place. It focuses on how I feel about myself or about my current situation. But the word that we find here, the word makarios, it's not focused on how we assess ourselves. No, it's focused on how God assesses us in our situation. So that's why most English translations use that word blessed, because we're talking here about an objective blessedness and not a subjective happiness. You see, the point is not about how happy that you feel when you're going through a trial. It's about how God feels towards you when he puts you through that trial. See, James is saying that your endurance through trials, that is proof positive that God loves you, that he truly cares for you. That's why even though the world might look at your life unraveling and coming apart and just conclude you must be cursed, God, on the other hand, looks at you and he calls you blessed. It's an objective declaration by God that remains true. Even if you don't feel blessed, you don't feel happy in that moment. So again, I stress this point because James does, and because I really don't want any of you getting the impression that biblical Christianity tries to minimize or deny your pain. Friends, if you're going through a trial right now, I hope you feel the freedom to really cry out to God, to express the pain and confusion that you're going through, to really lament the situation that you find yourself in. James, I want you to know, is not telling you that you just need to buck up and put a smile on your face. No, what he's alluding to when he talks about counting a joy, when he talks about rejoicing in this chapter, he's alluding to the same kind of joy in trials that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, when he described his own experience of going through his trials as being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, friends, that blessed paradox of being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, that's not just, you know, some kind of lofty goal only reserved for the super spiritual in the Christian life. And what verse 12 is saying is that no matter how difficult for any Christian, no matter how difficult your trial is, there truly is a joy that you can experience that runs deeper than ordinary happiness and that is rooted not in what you can see, but in what you can believe. By faith and not by sight, you have to believe in the promises of God to give you that crown of life, that crown of life that is given to those who remain steadfast under trials. Now, yesterday, we talked briefly about those crowns of life. And the main thing there to recall is that the reward is not actually the crown itself, but really whatever the crown represents, because the crown is metaphorical. That's why scripture always speaks of, you know, one day we're going to receive a crown of something. It's either a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, or it's a crown of beauty, a crown of splendor in Isaiah 61, or in even other places in the New Testament, it also talks about a crown of life, like in Revelation verse 2. What's important is that righteousness or that glory or splendor or that eternal life that's being promised by God. It's not the crown, it's what the crown represents. So in our case, James is reminding those who are enduring their trials that those experiences that you're going through are preparing you for the joy of life everlasting with Christ Jesus. That's what the crown of life is referring to. Now, it's also important for us to remember that even though James is borrowing this imagery from the Olympics, you know, from athletic competition, by referring to these crowns, he's not saying that the crown of life in receiving it is some kind of competition that we have with other Christians. You're not competing against other Christians for who gets the biggest and shiniest crown. Now, the beauty of the gospel is that every Christian, from the most mature to the least mature, from the oldest to the youngest, every Christian gets the crown of life. The endurance that we need in the face of trials is not rooted in a need for us to perform. It's rooted in a promise that's guaranteed by our gracious God, our God who took on flesh and took on a crown of thorns so that all who trust in him can get crowns of life. That, my friends, is our hope. That's the gospel. So friends, what this means is that no matter how weak you feel as a Christian, you should rest assured that your hope to endure trials does not rest in the strength of your will, but really in the strength of God's promises. For those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose, you can be sure that the trials that you are going through right now are working together for your good. That's what he promises. But, you know, the reality is, the fact is, that even though these trials are meant for our good, their purposes are not always achieved in our lives. You see, not everyone who faces a trial comes out stronger in faith and more mature in Christ, but that's not due to a fault in God or in God's purposes. No, really, the fault is in us and how we respond to our trials. So this leads to our second point. That's the point that's really being made in verses 13 to 15. Here, friends, the second thing we need to understand about the nature of trials is that every trial is not only an occasion for blessed joy, but it's also a threat to fall into temptation. That's why not everyone endures. You see, instead of counting them all joy, counting them as an occasion for spiritual growth, instead some people count their trials as evidence against the goodness of God. What was meant to be a trial to build up their faith has now become a temptation that threatens to destroy their faith altogether. Now, notice with me in verse 13 how it seems like how James is suddenly shifting topics and is going on from the topics of trials to now talking about temptations. It seems like we've moved on to a new subject, but if we were to be reading this passage in the original Greek, we would notice that the same root word found in the word for trials also shows up in verse 13 when it's referring to temptations or to being tempted. The point there is that James has really not switched subjects, that he's still talking about those trials that we face in the Christian life. But he's suggesting that there are two ways to view every difficulty that we go through in life. You can either respond to it as a test or as a trial that's meant to build you up, or you can respond to it as a temptation that's going to tear you down. We're talking about the same thing. We're talking about the same event. It could be that loss of employment. It could be that diagnosis of cancer. It could be that heartbreak after a failed relationship. It could just be the uncertainty of your future. Whatever the event, you can look at the same thing from two different perspectives. You could see it as either a test or a temptation. Now, James recognizes this, and that's why in verse 13, he makes a point of saying that from God's point of view, from his perspective, the difficulties that you're going through right now are not a temptation to sin. Look again at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So that means God isn't trying to set you up with a trial just to see you fail. If you follow James's logic here, what he's saying is that God doesn't tempt anyone because God himself cannot be tempted. He's saying that it's not in God's nature to be tempted with evil. So then, if that's true, why would he encourage a propensity towards evil in our nature? He gives us trials, remember, in order to mature us, to make us look more like him, to be conformed more to his image. So why would he then tempt us if it's not in his own nature? That's James's logic. God never tempts us. But he goes on to say that God does test us. And there are plenty of examples in scripture of God testing his own people. Just think to Genesis chapter 22, where God tests Abraham with the command to sacrifice Isaac in order to purify and to strengthen Abraham's faith. Now, in that instance, Abraham did pass the test and he wasn't tempted. He wasn't tempted towards sin and disobedience of God's word. But then you have Exodus chapter 16, where again, God tests his people. This time he's testing the Israelites by only supplying a day's worth of manna, because he's trying to teach them to rely on him for their daily bread. But in this case, many of the people fail. They are tempted to hoard extra manna, which ends up rotting overnight. They fail this particular test. Their faith was proven to be false, and that rotten manna was really symbolic of their rotten faith. So there are many other biblical examples of God testing. I think probably the most notable example would be what we know as the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. That's how we typically describe that episode, that early episode in his ministry. We know it as the temptation of Christ. But if you recall, all of the gospel accounts tell us that it's actually the Spirit of God who led Jesus or drove Jesus out into the wilderness. So really, that episode could easily have been called the testing of Christ. Because really, from the Father's perspective, it was a test for his son. Now, from the devil's perspective, of course, it was a temptation. And from Jesus's perspective, he experienced that same event as both. So the point is that every trial that we face, that God gives us, does include within it a temptation to sin, and the devil is going to try to capitalize on that. Every trial is a threat to fall into temptation. And if we're not careful, we will find ourselves giving birth to sin. That's what James warns us of in verse 14 to 15. Let me read verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So James is saying that if a trial becomes a temptation, God is not to blame. Instead, blame our sin nature. God isn't trying to tempt us to fail. It's like if a teacher was to literally give you a test. But let's say for whatever reason, you are tempted to cheat. Now, if you get caught in that situation, just try to make the argument of blaming your teacher for putting you in a situation where you are tempted to cheat. No one's going to buy that. Your teacher is going to simply reply and tell you, I wasn't tempting you to fail. That's not the purpose here. I was trying to test you to learn. I was trying to test you so you can grow academically. It's your own fault if you treat it as a temptation to cheat. So in the same way, when God puts you in a difficult situation, you can either receive it as he intends, as a test that's meant for you to learn from it and to grow from it spiritually, or you could treat that same experience as a temptation and you could fall into sin. But don't blame God if you do. That's what James is saying. So just think about some examples in our experience. Like, for example, God could put you in a difficult marriage. And if he does, well, then from his perspective, he is testing you so that you can learn patience, you can learn humility, that you can learn things like forgiveness and faithfulness and loyalty. That's what he intends to grow within you through that experience of a difficult marriage. But of course, you could just treat the whole thing as a temptation and you can end up breaking your marriage vows. Or if God puts you through a health scare, what he's doing in that moment is he's testing you so that you can learn to trust in him more, so that you can learn to put your security and your future more into his hands. That's his purpose. But you can also treat that same sickness as a temptation to grow resentful towards God and to end up relying on him even less. James here, I hope you see his concern, not just to defend the honor of God from our accusations, but really his concern is he's trying to help us to endure our trials all the while avoiding sin. And that's why in verses 14 to 15, he really helps us by breaking down the process of how sin matures for over time from just a little desire to something much worse. So let me read verse 14 again and into 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the point here is that that sin arises not from the circumstances that we find ourselves in or that God puts us in, but rather sin arises from within us, from our own desires. Because of our fallen nature, there does exist within each of us these carnal desires for sin. We have sinful cravings. Now, notice how James is making a careful distinction here between the desire for sin and the sin itself. You see, you can have the desire, but that's not sin. But if you go on and let that desire to quote unquote conceive, it therefore gives birth to sin. You see what he's saying there? But of course, that begs the question, what does it mean for desire to conceive? Because that seems to be the linchpin, the turning point here, that you want to avoid that. Well, James is, of course, using the metaphor of making a baby. He's using the metaphor of conception, of conceiving a child with someone. Now, before we look further at this metaphor, let's just be clear here that your carnal desires are truly still a part of you. They're not just some object outside of you. But for the sake of the metaphor, James is trying to get us to picture sinful desire as this, you know, metaphorical woman that you can either abstain from or that you can entertain her and end up conceiving a child with her. And if you do, it's a very quick gestation period when you and sinful desire conceive something. Well, she gives birth very quickly. And once that sin is born, if you don't repent of it, it's going to grow up and mature. And if you allow it to do so, it will bring forth death. It'll grow up and kill you. That's what James is saying. Now, remember, again, this is a metaphor, but it is teaching us three important lessons regarding sin and temptation. First, just rest assured that the desire to sin, the temptation to sin, is in itself not culpable or blameworthy. So that means you shouldn't feel guilty for simply struggling with many desires and sins. It really all depends on how you respond, on what you do with those temptations. So that leads to the second lesson. Don't entertain those desires. Don't flirt with temptation. Don't test yourself to see how close you can get without actually falling. When sinful desires beckon for you, when they call for your attention, you just got to give them a cold shoulder. You just have to ignore them. The moment that you give your sinful desires even a fraction of your attention, that is when you get lured in. That's when you end up conceiving sin together. But here, my friends, is the third lesson. You have to realize that you can only hold out, you can only avoid and ignore your desires for so long. I think all of us from our own experience realize that eventually we give in to our sinful desires. The only real solution out there is for there to be a fundamental change of our actual desires. And that is actually what James alludes to in verse 18. I'll read that. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Friends, what James is talking about there is what we call regeneration. He's talking here about our new birth in Christ, about the fact that if you become a Christian, you become a new creation. You are born again. See, notice with me how verse 15 is paralleled with verse 18. Notice the connection there. You see, the problem in verse 15 is that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But the solution is found in verse 18. It's for God, by his gracious will, to bring forth new life in us, where we become a new creature. We become first fruits of a new creation. This, my friends, is how the Christian faith deals with sin and temptation. we're not told to just simply avoid desires, to simply suppress them, to push them down, because that's no real solution. They're eventually going to come up. We'll eventually cave in to those desires. That's why the Christian faith offers more than just good advice on how to curb your desires. The Christian faith offers us good news on how to transform your desires altogether. The gospel says that Jesus took on flesh and he became like us. He became a human. He took on a human nature, but unlike us, he walked in perfect step with the Spirit and he never gave in to temptation. He was able to fully abstain from the allurement and enticement of carnal desires. But even though he was without sin, he died a sinner's death on the cross because he was bearing our sins on his own shoulders. By his blood, we are cleansed and we are forgiven. And by his Spirit, Christ now dwells in those who have received him by faith, those who trust in him. And so that means if anyone is in Christ, the Bible says you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You are born again, and you have new desires in your heart. Praise be to God. That's the good news. But, and this is an important qualification, we have to remember that even though we are new creations, it does not mean that your carnal, sinful desires have been fully eradicated, as if they have completely disappeared. The Christian life does call for continued vigilance in resisting the allurement and enticement of those very desires. They still remain while we are in the flesh. But because of the new birth, because we have new desires in our heart, desires for Christ, desires for the things of God, that is our hope. And now we are responsible to cultivate those desires. We are to give ourselves wholly over to those good desires and to see for ourselves how those godly desires carry within themselves an expulsive power that can progressively rid your heart of all of those lesser carnal cravings. That's what spiritual growth, that's what sanctification is all about in the Christian life. Well, friends, just as James took a quick moment in our text to explain the nature of sin and temptation for us, we wanted to do the same. But now we do need to return to the main focus, as we said, of this text is on the very nature of trials that we go through. Because a better understanding of the nature of trials is going to better prepare us to endure them. Now, so far, we've seen that every trial is an occasion for blessed joy, but at the same time, it's also a threat to fall into temptation. Now, here's the third thing that we need to understand, that every trial is ultimately a good and perfect gift from above. Look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. James is recognizing that there is a lie out there that Christians can be deceived by. That's why he's warning us. You see, no matter how difficult your trial is, no matter if it's lasting much longer than you had expected, no matter how silent or distant God feels in your life, do not fall for the lie that says that God has somehow turned his back on you and abandoned you in your trials. That's the deception. That's what we easily fall for. If that thought has crossed your mind, just know that that is a lie coming from the enemy. You are to resist the devil and to know that he will flee from you, as it says in James chapter 4, verse 7. And then, after you resist the devil, you are now to turn your attention to the God who doesn't flee, the God who does not change. That's what James reminds us of in verse 17. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The emphasis here is on the fact that there is no change. There is no variation in God. I mean, just think about how now we're in the peak of summer and the days are much longer. And if you go out walking in the late afternoon, you're going to notice that your shadow is growing longer and longer all the time. That's because one of the great heavenly lights, the sun, is constantly changing. It is constantly moving across the sky, casting a shadow that itself, the shadow, is also constantly changing. Because the sun is shifty, your shadow is shifty. It changes all day long. That's what he's describing here. But God, of course, is different. Heavenly lights change, but the Father of lights does not. He's not shifty. He doesn't change. He stays the same all the time. Now, what's James's point in stressing these things? Well, his point is that our Heavenly Father doesn't give his children bad gifts. He never has in the past. He doesn't do it in the present. He never will in the future. James is deducing all of that from God's unchanging nature. If in the past, good and perfect gifts came from the Lord who does not change, well, then you can rest assured that right now and into the future, only good and perfect gifts will come from God. Why would we expect anything different? Why would we assume that in our particular pain and suffering, that suddenly our loving Father is going to turn his back on us and give us now temptations just to watch us fail? He never did that before. He's not going to do that now. He doesn't change. When we start thinking that God is somehow abandoning us, it's only because at that moment, we're trying to assess our trials on the basis of how we're feeling in that moment. But we know that feelings change all the time, and so they're not a reliable guide. Instead, why don't we let God and God's word, both of which never change, to be our sure guide to understand the true nature of the trials that we're going through? You know, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, I'm not surprised if in that very moment, Abraham thought that God must have changed, that this is suddenly a very different God that he's dealing with. Is this test of sacrificing my son, is this really a good and perfect gift? It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't feel that way. Or when God told Moses to walk up to the most powerful man on the face of the planet and to threaten to kill his firstborn son if he doesn't let God's people go, I'm not surprised that Moses felt like God had changed. We're killing kids now? And you want me to say that to Pharaoh? Is this Exodus really a good and perfect gift from above? Or when God told the people of Israel to cross the Red Sea, trusting that these walls of water wouldn't come crashing down on them, or when he told them to walk around the city of Jericho 7 times and to simply shout and blow their horns and the walls are going to come crashing down, I'm not surprised if the people of God felt like God had changed. Does he really know what he's doing in these situations? And of course, when the disciples stood at the foot of the cross, staring at the lifeless body of their master, of their friend, I'm not surprised that if they felt like God had changed. I'm not surprised if they felt like God had turned his back on them, that he had abandoned them in their trials, just like he apparently had abandoned Christ on the cross. But of course, what seemed to them to be so cruel and senseless completely changed in their eyes after that first Easter morning. Everything from that moment on began to look different. Every trial that the disciples faced from that moment on was now seen in a different light. They began to look at everything through the lens of a resurrected Christ. That's why James can say without any reservation that everything a Christian experiences in life, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful, is truly a good and perfect gift from above. If even the death of God's own Son, something as difficult as that, can be a good and perfect gift, then all that we are experiencing as well are truly good gifts from our Heavenly Father. So friends, when we are in the midst of a trial, please realize that your feelings are not reliable guides. I know it's going to feel like God is distant, but in actuality, he's by your side. I know it's going to feel like he's turned his back on you, but in actuality, his face is still shining on you. Whatever you're going through is going to, I know, feel like a cruel and severe punishment, when it's actually a good and perfect gift from your Father above. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for this glorious hope that whatever we're going through right now, whatever trials, whatever difficulties, even this collective trial that we're experiencing with this pandemic, help us to believe, help us to know with assurance that it is a good and perfect gift from above, that it is meant to strengthen us, to purify our faith, to grow us, to build us up. Help us, Lord, to rightly respond to these experiences, not as temptations to sin, but truly as good tests that are meant to grow us, to mature us, to conform us fully into the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks guys again for having me to be your speaker. It's been a real joy and pleasure. Have a great day.